2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you.
The second reading is from Revelation 14. So if you could flip your Bibles there, starting at verse 9. So Revelation 14, starting at verse 9. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God, who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus." This is God's word.
I am deeply conscious that as we turn to consider hell, for all of us, there will be particular friends and family who loom rather large in our minds. And for some of us, it might feel almost overwhelmingly painful to look into the Bible's teaching on God's eternal judgment. So let us pray for God's help so that we might hear his truth rightly. Lord God, please, would you help us to hear your truth and to view it through the lens of the cross, that we might understand it aright. Father, we long to know you as you are, to hear what you truly say. Humble us, we pray, and give us grace to hear your words. Amen. Amen. There's a road bridge that goes on the east of London over to the Isle of Sheppey. And there, you often get in the low-lying sort of marshland there, heavy fog, especially in early spring and late autumn. And in September 2013, there was a particularly heavy fog on the road bridge on the M25 at the Isle of Sheppey. And inevitably, there was a nasty accident in the early morning rush hour. But the real tragedy was what happened after the accident, because the other cars just carried on going. The speed limit signs above the motorway, you know, the things that they put up for no reason and everybody ignores. Everybody just ignored them and they just carried on. Bang, bang, bang. The cars just kept plowing into the back of the accident. The police who got there early, the first responders were there very quickly. They'd been around because of the fog. They were throwing cones from the side of the road to try and slow the traffic down, to dissuade them. And people just carried on, charging into the fog, smashing in dozens and dozens and dozens of cars. And the drivers said afterwards, they admitted they couldn't see, but they just kind of assumed it must be okay because everybody else was going the same speed, charging ahead, and they didn't want to be left behind. That brings me to, if you flip open your booklets, you'll see there's a picture on the bottom of the inside first page. Anybody know what that piece of art is called? Thinker. Yeah, The Thinker by Rodin. Does anybody know what its original purpose was? Rodin's Thinker was sculpted by Rodin to sit at the top of a sculpture depicting Dante's Inferno. He is deep in thought, contemplating the fate of the lost as they go to eternal judgment. Don't see that often when you see Rodin's Thinker appear used for whatever else it's used for these days. Designed to prompt people to think about their eternal destiny, which is the very last thing we do in our culture, because Why? No one else is slowing down. No one else is admitting that I can't see through the fog to what lies on the other side of death, and I'm afraid. And so we just charge forwards, more worried about keeping up pace, not being left behind by the people next to me who are going through life as fast as they can. I don't want to be left behind. And no one's admitting I don't know what's beyond. And I'm a little bit afraid of what might be there. And so we're totally unprepared to meet the judgment of the God who awaits on the other side. And most in our culture just dismiss the notion of hell and eternal judgment out of hand. I mean, when was the last time you heard a senior politician on Newsnight say, yeah, climate crisis and global terror and war in Eastern Europe? But look, the biggest challenge facing any of us in this country at the moment is that none of us are really thinking about the eternal judgment of God. Can you imagine a senior politician saying that? Can't imagine there'd be a senior politician for very long if they did. Oh, sometimes we joke about it, just claim it won't be that bad. Mark Twain famously quipped, "I want to go to heaven for the climate, but hell for the company." In popular culture, hell is where the cool kids go, where you can do all the fun stuff you're not allowed to do in church. But Christians also seek to avoid the reality of hell. Francis Chan observes, deep down in the heart of every person is a hidden desire to reinterpret Jesus in the light of our own culture, political bent, or favourite theological belief. And our particular culture is so therapeutic and me-focused, we just cannot accept the notion that if there's a God who's loving, he would judge anybody at all. So we reinterpret his words. A few years ago, it was Rob Bell with his best-selling book, Love Wins. Jesus loves people far too much to condemn anyone to hell. In the end, love will win and everyone will be saved. And we all say hallelujah. Well, these days, it's not Rob Bell. It's the deconstructing Christian influences. I was interacting with somebody this week who's just Brian Recker. And he's just writing a great book which says, hey, don't worry. You've misunderstood everything Jesus said. He's not going to judge anybody. Don't worry, God's not like that. He loves people too much to judge anybody. Oh, and the comments on his post, oh, thank goodness. Finally, I can actually believe. And oh, isn't this wonderful? What a relief. Books like that succeed. Posts like that get likes because they tell us God is exactly the way I kind of hoped he would be all along. But what they fail to do is to engage with God as he actually is. To listen to what Jesus himself actually teaches. Okay, well, why does it matter? If hell is unpleasant to think about, and every time I've engaged with it in the past, it's caused real crisis of doubt and problems in my faith, isn't it better just to ignore it, to close the door and get on with my Christian life thinking about heaven? Well, not if you want an authentic relationship with God. And isn't that what you want? A genuine, authentic encounter with God. Isn't that the craving at the heart of all of our souls? But if I'm going to have an authentic relationship with God, then I need to be who I am with God. I need to be who I am and be open and honest with him. But I also need to let him be who he is with me. And that means listening to what he actually says about what he will actually do and not dismissing it. And Jesus speaks about hell a lot. And our job when he does so is not to correct him, but to listen to him. So what will hell be like? When we turn to the Bible, I think you can summarize it in three ways, and we'll look at it in these three points. Hell will be real and populated by real people. Hell will be marked by unbearable eternal punishment. And thirdly, hell will be ruled over by none other than Jesus himself. Firstly, hell will be real and populated by real people. Now, if you've read through the Gospels, which I hope you have, you'll have noticed Jesus spends a lot of time telling people, don't be afraid. It's one of the most common commands in Scripture, God saying, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of storms at sea. Don't be afraid of how you'll provide for yourselves if you commit yourselves to God. Don't be afraid of what you'll say if people hate you and attack you for being a Christian. But there is one point where Jesus says, be afraid. Be very afraid. In Luke 12, verses 4 to 5, Jesus says this, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, Jesus is not in the business of telling lies. He tells us, be afraid of God's power to condemn you to eternal judgment in hell, because hell is real. That's reinforced actually by the word he uses for hell most often, which is Gehenna. It was the name of a real place in the Valley of Hinnom, just outside Jerusalem. It was where in ancient times the Canaanites used to burn their children as an act of sacrifice to their hideous false god Moloch. And it became the place where rubbish and animal waste was burned. And there was basically just this perpetual fire of filth in this valley. And Jesus uses that as the word to depict the eternal judgment that is coming, hell. But even if we do accept hell as a real place, there's always been a desire amongst Christians to claim, as Cardinal Newhouse famously affirmed, hell exists, but no one is in it. Ultimately, Jesus' love will win out and all humans will be saved. And so we can come to think of hell as a kind of a bogeyman to scare you into believing and behaving. My dad grew up in Scotland and they were taught the nursery rhyme when he was a kid about a boggle is a monster, the bogeyman. And he was taught a little nursery rhyme to try and convince naughty little boys to stay in bed. It went like this. Chubby cheeks and wee Corby Noddle ran awa' to frich the bogle. When the bogle giddis near, chubby cheeks fell doon with fear. Which, in case your Scots is not up to it, is, if you sneak out of bed at night, then you might encounter a bogle monster and you'll be so terrified you'll fall down and you'll be in terrible danger. And we think, yeah, that's kind of... No, hell is not a bogeyman. Hell is not a scary story God tells to make sure we behave. It's a real place. And it'll be the real destiny of millions upon millions of humans. The first of our readings from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Come back to that with me. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled. And to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. To deny the reality of hell is to claim that Jesus, the most loving man who ever existed, and the apostles are liars. For they teach again and again and again about hell. Hell will be real and populated. Actually, it's worth Revelation 20 makes it clear, because in 2 Thessalonians 1, we might say, well, hang on, that's just people who persecute Christians. But Revelation 20, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they'd done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they'd done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Hell will be real and real people will be there. Secondly, and in one sense, I found this the hardest. Hell will be unbearable and eternal punishment. 2 Thessalonians again. verse 9 of chapter 1. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Punished. Hell is punishment. You often hear C.S. Lewis's observation that the gates of hell are shut on the inside. And the point is, hell's not active punishment. It's just people turn away from God and God leaves them to get on with, you know, get by without him for all eternity. And there is real truth in that. There is no one in hell who wants to be with Jesus. No one is in hell desperately against their will, wishing they were with Christ. But hell is not somewhere where God just allows us to lock the doors on him and get on with life without him. Hell is locked by God from the outside, and on the inside is punishment. Perfectly just punishment for all the wrong things done, said, and thought in this life. It's punishment. Secondly, it's eternal. A number of theologians try to argue, ultimately, humans in hell will be annihilated, not punished consciously. They'll just cease to exist. I mean, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 says, everlasting destruction. So they'll just be destroyed. Revelation 20, verse 16, called it the second death. The Pope has just recently reaffirmed that idea. And, actually, for our generation, the thought of disappearing into nothing might be appalling to a generation desperate to be acknowledged in tweets and likes and comments. But the reality the Bible teaches is far worse than annihilation. In Matthew 25 and verse 46, Jesus tells us this. Matthew 25, 46. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. In other words, the eternal punishment, the punishment is equivalent to the eternal life. And so if you get rid of eternal punishment, it lasts forever in hell. Well, be careful, because eternal life is spoken about in the same way. And we do believe life will last forever in the new creation, don't we? Now, we struggle, I think, to see the justice of how on earth can it be just to have an eternal punishment for finite deeds done in a few years in this body on earth? But we recognize actually that acts done in an instant can deserve a long punishment. So if I snap at my wife and in a rage, I stab her and kill her, we all recognize that's a whole lot worse than if I drop litter every day for all of my life. The gravity of the offense and the nature of the person I do it against means it's incredibly serious, and a long punishment is just a punishment much longer than the length of time it took to commit the offense. And our sins are against an infinite God, which does make them infinitely punishable. Thirdly, punishment is eternal. It is also unbearable. Banishment from God's presence. Fire and darkness. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Jesus' famous parable in Luke 16, the rich man describes himself as in agony in this fire. Those who worship the beast in our second reading in Revelation 14 are described as being tormented with burning sulfur and having no rest day or night. Now, again, we must think carefully about how literally we're supposed to take these things. You can't have fire and darkness, obviously. But even if the images are not literally true, they are meant to depict terrible suffering. To face God's justice is an unbearable experience. I think the words of Jesus are meant to make us shudder. Now, the repeated refrain of Revelation is that the dead are judged according to what they've done. We saw just a moment ago, Revelation 20, verse 11 to 12. Books were opened and the dead are judged according to what they've done, as recorded in the book, verse 12. So forget Dante and the medieval imagery of people being tormented by demons with hot pokers. Hell will be just punishment, not gratuitous torture. Just punishment, not gratuitous torture. But even without that nonsense, the punishment that's described sounds unimaginably awful. In Revelation 6, the people of the earth call on the mountains to fall on them. They said, we would rather be deluged with an avalanche of rocks than face the judgment of the Lamb. But still, that voice persists. How can this be just and fair? We just don't think hell will be just for most people who end up in there. I mean, I remember a very revealing conversation with a chap in my last church, and we were talking about why he was so poor evangelistically, just never really having the guts to share the gospel with his mates. And then he said to me, I guess I just don't think deep down they deserve hell. And then he paused. That's probably because I don't think I deserve it either. I mean, how many of us actually believe that apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ, what I deserve is eternal punishment cut off from God? And so ultimately, I think the answer comes in Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 9, where God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, here's the very helpful question that Francis Chan asks in his book on hell. Where there is a difference between what I think is good and right and just and fair and what God's word says is good and right and just and fair, where those two things, there is a disconnect, where do you think the problem is most likely to lie? God, with his perfect knowledge and his unfathomable mercy that sees him take on flesh so that he could suffer hell on the cross for sinners, or me, with my sin-warped heart and my self-justifying instincts? If there's a disconnect, isn't the most likely source of the wrong thinking here, not there? Ultimately, the answer to how can this be fair is, how dare I tell God that he has to run his judgments past me? But let me at least try to help us see why God's verdict is just. Now, Hitler was kind and devoted to his dogs, especially his favourite Alsatian named Blondie. Now, why on earth do I tell you that? Well, because I think everybody would recognise when it comes to assessing the moral value of the life of Hitler, how he treated his dog just does not even enter the equation, does it? I mean, who cares how he treated his dog compared how he treated humans made in the image of God? Yeah? Millions of them suffering immeasurably because of him. Well, we look around at others and perhaps we think about ourselves and think that the way I treat other people means if God is good, he ought to give me, them, a pretty warm welcome. But we forget how I treat people made in God's image is actually a whole lot less significant than how I treat God himself. To rebel against God, to reject God, just to ignore him while living in a body he gave me, in a world he made for me. Those are profoundly perverse, wicked acts. We just have no idea, I think, how serious and wicked our rejection of him is. And so the Bible tells us that if I live my life not responding to God's grace, ignoring Christ and the offer of salvation, that I will go to hell and I will experience unbearable, eternal punishment. But thirdly, hell will be ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think these are the verses that fill me with more dread and awe than almost any others in the entire Bible. See, I've often thought of hell as a place where God is not. And even if we don't buy into the sort of silly, unbiblical, medieval notion of hell ruled by the devil, it's not, he's punished there. We tend to think of it as hell as a kind of, it's anarchy, it's this chaotic corner of the universe, shut off, hermetically sealed from everything else, and it's a place where God is not. But that cannot be, because God is omnipresent. He is He is everywhere. And as we read in Revelation 14, that means he is present even in hell. So Revelation 14 warns us. Verse 9, a third angel followed and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. Hell is ruled by Jesus Christ. Okay, does that mean I shouldn't talk about hell as being cut off from God? No, it's a perfectly right way to talk. Because as we've seen in Matthew 8 and 2 Thessalonians 1, Jesus and Paul often talk of hell as being shut off from the feast or the kingdom or whatever. But it's important to understand the reality that lies behind that language. Because God is present in different places in different ways. He is everywhere. But Stephen Charnock makes this distinction. He is essentially present everywhere, but operationally present in different places in different ways. So to be sent to hell is to be shut out from the presence of God to bless. It is to be in a place where we will never know the smile of his mercy, but only ever the wrath of his judgment. He is there, but only to judge. Now, it seems to me that this teaching, that the punishment of hell takes place in the presence of Jesus Christ, is both a comfort and a challenge. Now, it's not a comfort in the sense of, don't worry, everything will be all right. But it is a comfort to me that I know God is not going to entrust the punishment that people I love will face for all eternity to some sadistic demon. Now, there is only one man in all of history and in all the cosmos who is qualified to oversee hell and ensure it is just and fair. And that is the man who voluntarily endured hell so others wouldn't have to go there. The Lamb who was slain. It's interesting he's called the Lamb here. The one who oversees the punishment of hell is the one who suffered hell. And we can entrust hell into the hands of the one whose hands have scars as he died for sinners. I find that enormously important as I contemplate people I love going to hell. In some senses, it's the only way I can bear to think about it. It's also a challenge. We may say with Jeremiah to Hananiah in Jeremiah 28, I wish your prophecy there was no judgment was true. And we should join Francis Schaeffer, who, the great apologist, when he was asked, what do you think will be the fate of those who don't believe in Christ? He just put his head in his hands and wept. But we must not airbrush hell and judgment out of our understanding of Jesus, because Jesus is not embarrassed by hell. He is not only the savior of the world, he is also the judge of all mankind. And it is a good thing that there will be ultimate justice in our universe. We should praise Jesus, he is the judge. Francis Chan challenges us. It is time for some of us to stop apologizing for God and start apologizing to him for being embarrassed by the ways he has chosen to reveal himself. Okay, what do we do with this teaching? As I said, for some of us, it may just be it's felt a little bit too much and we've not been able to engage properly. Do feel free to come and chat to myself, Lauren, Phil, or others here who you know. If you'd like to talk these things through, we'd be very, very happy to. Do put questions that you don't feel comfortable perhaps asking out loud. Put them into the Slido. We'll try and tackle them later. But what can we say now? Firstly, have a more exalted view of God. If hell is the just destiny of all humans who do not cling to Christ's substitutionary death on the cross, then my goodness, how holy must God be? How holy must God be? How pure, how good, how glorious if hell is justice for the rejection and rebellion against him? As we see the awfulness of hell, we see the transcendent glory of God displayed. Secondly, greater evangelistic urgency. Now, ask yourself this. Why does God tell us about hell? God warns us about hell so we don't end up in hell. He says in Ezekiel 33, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel?" We've just spent 30 minutes thinking about what the Bible teaches about hell. You have all been warned. And if you have not yet put your trust in Jesus Christ, then please, I beg you, do so now. There could be no more appropriate moment than when you've just been warned about the eternal judgment of God. Do it now. Say sorry for your sin. Thank you for Jesus' death on the cross. Please forgive me and accept me. Turn to him now. But what about your friends, family, colleagues? God warns us about hell so that we will be stirred to call those we love to flee the wrath to come. Derek Kidner, I think, puts it very helpfully when he asks, why else should God pour out threats rather than just immediate action? Why does he warn us he's going to punish in the future rather than just punishing now? Unless it is to bring us to our senses and to his feet. The great 18th century missionary Hudson Taylor, he wrote in his autobiography of his experience of being back on furlough from his first missionary trip to China, and he'd been there a few years. And he was speaking about some of the differences between Chinese culture at the time and British culture. He said, there just isn't a culture of compassion or of helping others at a cost to yourself. He said, that's just not the culture there. He said, he talks about seeing a guy drowning in a river. And he said, he was wondering what was going on. People were just standing on the banks, pointing, some even giggling. And what on earth's going on? Somebody was drowning. No one thought of risking themselves to dive in. No one tried to help them. It's just stand and point. He said, they were gasps. So, callous. That's his audience. And he turned to them and said, men and women of England, millions. Millions are perishing at this moment. What are you doing to rescue them? We have heard Jesus' warning. How callous must I be if I don't warn others? Every day that passes, those I know and love are one day closer to meeting Christ. Lastly, deeper joy. How on earth can there be joy in the teaching of hell? Firstly, because this is what you've been saved from. Hell leads to joy, not a sort of giddy, frivolous, silly joy, but a deep and intense and awestruck joy. The richest songs of praise in all of Christendom are songs that arise out of people coming to the experience of knowing I deserve the eternal judgment of God, but instead discovering I've been saved by the gracious death of Jesus Christ in my place. The greater the danger we're saved from, the greater the joy in being saved. You and I deserve hell. And by grace alone, we who are hellbound instead find ourselves destined for heaven and glory. And then related to this, understanding what hell is like should deepen our love for Jesus and our joy in him. Because this, all of what we've just been thinking about, this is what Jesus endured for you and for me to save us. The banishment, the fire, the agony, the darkness, the shame, the guilt. All of it was poured on him, a great cosmic funnel of all our wickedness and all God's judgment was directed in on the head of one man at one point in history. You remember that extraordinary description in the Garden of Gethsemane? He sweats blood, praying in agony. That's as the gates of hell open before him, as he contemplates the judgment of hell that he is about to endure. Just the contemplation of the judgment of hell has him sweating blood, begging God take the cup from him. What must the actual experience have been like? Well, his physical suffering on the cross is just a gruesome visual illustration of the spiritual agony he endured as he took our judgment, our hell, on that tree. He was anguish that we might be joy. He was cast out that we might be brought in. He was stripped that we might be clothed. He was wounded that we might be healed. He was thirsty that we might drink and be satisfied. He was tormented that we might be comforted. He was cast into darkness that we might have eternal light. He was loaded down with guilt and shame that we might be forgiven and cleansed. He wore a crown of thorns that we might wear a crown of glory. He was surrendered to hell's worst that we might enjoy heaven's best. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you and I can cry out, Abba, Father. Let us pray. Our Lord God, what an overwhelming thing to consider. We pray that you would give us hearts and minds to bear your truth. Help us, we pray, to see hell rightly, to accept your truth, to cling to the cross, and to have the sober joy of those who know what we've been saved from. Help us too to find ways to be more passionate as evangelists, because we know what the fate of the lost is. Lord, help us warn people what lies beyond the fog. And we ask this for Jesus' glory. Amen.